Please be seated. While you're being seated, let me just expand on Michael's comments for a moment. The tune you'll see is Russian Hymn. And this tune was actually the tune for the Russian national anthem prior to the revolution. And this tune was appropriated for this hymn in the 1800s. Some hymnals have taken the phrase God the All-Terrible, and because of the way that words have changed, they simply translated it, maybe not translated, but they substituted omnipotent, so that the hymn begins with two verses in some hymnals beginning God the Omnipotent. But I think with the explanation that Michael has provided, I think we can understand and appreciate something of the nature of the terror of the Lord. Would you turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 13? Romans 13. We've been working our way through the book of Romans, and again this morning, we come to verses 1 through 7, Romans 13, 1 through 7. I'll ask you to follow as I read these verses aloud. Writing by the inspiration of God's Holy Spirit, writing with full authority and without error, the Apostle Paul declares, everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Consequently, he who rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted, and those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers hold no terror for those who do right, but for those who do wrong. Do you want to be free from fear of the one in authority? Then do what is right, and he will commend you. For he is God's servant to do you good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword for nothing. He is God's servant, an agent of wrath to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. Therefore, it is necessary to submit to the authorities not only because of possible punishment, but also because of conscience. This is also why you pay taxes. For the authorities are God's servants who give their full time to governing. Give everyone what you owe him. If you owe taxes, pay taxes. If revenue, then revenue. If respect, then respect. If honor, then honor. Let's bow together. Lord, we've already seen much of value and help to us, much instruction and correction in these few verses. We pray that you be with us this morning and show us still more. Show us what our relationship as believers and citizens in our nation ought to be to our civil authorities. Show us what our relationship ought to be to all the authorities that are arrayed under your ultimate power. You are the King of Kings. You are the Lord of Lords. You are the sovereign one over heaven and earth. You are the one before whom all men, indeed all creation, must bow and submit. Glorify the name of Jesus in our midst, we pray. For we ask it in his name. Amen. If you close your Bibles, would you open them again to Romans chapter 13? Romans 13. In looking at these verses, this is our third week looking at verses 1 through 7. We've already described the varieties of authorities or the variety of powers contained within that plural word in verse 1, authorities. Everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities, not one authority, but a multitude of authorities that God has appointed. And we've considered the various powers that the various authorities possess. We've looked briefly at the family, which possesses the power of the rod. We've looked at the school, which acts in loco parentis. The school historically acts in the place of the parents and therefore possesses the power of the rod, the power of physical correction. We've looked briefly at the workplace, which possesses the power of the paycheck. We've looked at the church that possesses the power of the keys. And we've looked at the state or the civil government that possesses the power of the sword. Parents, under biblical law, do not have the power of the sword. They did under Roman law. The father did under Roman law. The father could condemn his child to death. But under biblical law, parents don't have that authority. They have the power of correction. They have the power of the rod and reproof. Employers in the ancient world often had the power of life and death over their servants, over their slaves. Not so. In the scriptures, employers do not have the power of the sword. They can correct. They can withhold. They have the power of the paycheck. The church has the power of the keys. The church has the power of admitting into the visible body of believers those who profess a credible profession of faith in Jesus Christ and excluding those whose lives betray the profession that they make. The church does not have the power of life and death. But the Lord has given the state, the civil magistrate or the civil government, the power of the sword. We need to understand that it's God who has established these human authorities. And it's God who has given to them their had delegated to them their various powers. Civil government, therefore, is not, as so many people think of it, a necessary evil. Civil government, in fact, is given by God to be a positive good in our lives, to be a blessing to us. And to the degree that civil government actually carries out its God-given mandate, that's exactly what it is. The primary purposes of civil government, in biblical terms, we've seen, are two. The primary purposes are, number one, to do good, not harm, to its citizens. Verse 4, for he is God's servant to you for good. But secondly, civil government is also charged with the responsibility to protect its citizens from evildoers. If you do wrong, verse 4, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword for nothing. He is God's servant, an agent of wrath to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. Civil government, then, is God's agent of wrath, God's agent of justice, providing law and order that will enable the people under its authority to live what Paul describes to Timothy in 1 Timothy 2 as peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. Those purposes are frankly echoed in the preamble to our own United States Constitution. We, the people of the United States, listen to the purposes. In order to form a more perfect union, establish justice, ensure domestic tranquility or peace, provide for the common defense, promote the general welfare or the general well-being, and secure the blessings of liberty to ourselves and our posterity, do ordain and establish this Constitution for the United States of America. Our 1689 Confession declares in chapter 24, verse 1, the London Baptist Confession of 1689, as the world's supreme Lord and King, God has instituted civil government and has set up civil authorities subject to himself to rule over communities for his own glory and the public good. For these purposes to be achieved, he has given them the powers of life and death, both for the safety and encouragement of all men of good behavior and for the punishment of the wicked. The sword, then, in verse 4, is not merely a symbolic power. The sword in view in Romans 13:4 is the actual short sword of the Roman executioner putting to death citizens convicted of heinous crimes and of the Roman legionnaire preserving the Pax Romana, the Roman peace. This morning, I want to address two lawful uses of the sword and one unlawful use. First of all, then, let's look at the lawful uses. Capital punishment is a lawful use of the power given to the state. Now, it's not possible to talk about the power of the sword without talking about the Sixth Commandment. Do you remember the Sixth Commandment? Thou shalt not murder. Back in Exodus chapter 20, verse 13. Thou shalt not murder, or you shall not murder. And the argument is sometimes made that if it's wrong for us to kill or to murder one another, can it be right for the state to intentionally kill or execute convicted murderers or to wage war? These are some hard questions that receive different answers. Some believe that all killing of any kind is wrong, including the killing of animals for food, including the killing of mosquitoes for health. Interestingly, they don't seem to apply that to plants. Everybody has to eat something. And so they justify the taking of the life form that they consume. Others believe that the Ten Commandments are only for Christians, or only for Jews, or that they no longer apply to anyone since Christ has come. Still others argue that the civil government makes the law and therefore is above the law, and the king may do whatever he wants. Biblically, however, the civil government is seen clearly not as an independent authority, but as a delegated authority under the authority of the King of the universe, under the authority of God himself. Paul says the state, the civil authority, is God's servant, verse 4, an agent of wrath, an agent of justice, to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. While everything is open to God, and he judges the thoughts and intents of our hearts as well as the deeds that we do, some sins in the Bible are also called crimes and are to be punished not only by God in the judgment at the last day, but are to be punished in God's name by human judges. You and I are not to look down on criminals as though they are more depraved than the rest of us. The reality is that we are all sinners. The reality is that there is malice and bitterness and anger and greed in the hearts of all of us. We are all potential murderers. But human judges are not judging the thoughts and intents of the heart. God does that. Human judges are limited to what people do. They're limited to their deeds, their actions. Give me the evidence of what this person has done. And they do not judge. They are not authorized to judge what people think or what people feel. Some deeds that are criminal actions are deeds that are worthy of death. Look with me back at Genesis chapter 9 and verse 6. Because here is where we have the institution, the origin of capital punishment, the origin of the death penalty. Let me begin actually with verse 1. God blessed Noah. This is right after the flood. God blessed Noah and his sons, saying to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number and fill the earth." A repetition of the creation mandate given back in Genesis chapter 1. "The fear and dread of you will fall upon all the beasts of the earth and all the birds of the air, upon every creature that moves along the ground, and upon all the fish of the sea. They are given into your hands. Everything that lives and moves will be food for you. Just as I gave you the green plants, I now give you everything. But you must not eat meat that has its lifeblood still in it. And for your lifeblood, I will surely demand an accounting. I will demand an accounting from every animal. And from each man, too, I will demand an accounting for the life of his fellow man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God, God has made man. As for you, be fruitful and increase in number, multiply on the earth and increase upon it." So hear what the Lord says here in Genesis chapter 9. The basis for capital punishment is not its value as a deterrent to crime, primarily. There are those who argue that it's not effective enough in that regard. But the basis for capital punishment is not its value as a deterrent, although it certainly does deter any additional crimes by that individual who is executed. But the basis is God's word that says that man is in a class by himself. Man is in a category by himself. Man is not part of the plant kingdom. Man is not part of the animal kingdom. Man is different from the plants. Man is different from the animals. Man is in a category that is distinct from both. And the life of man is given greater value than the life of a plant or the life of an animal. And whoever takes the life of a man is subject to the penalty of death, whether it's a dog that attacks somebody, or a lion in the wilderness, or if it's another man that purposely attacks another person and takes their life, his life is forfeit. Why? Because man is made in the image of God, an assault upon man made in the image of God, an assault upon the image of God is an assault upon God himself. There is a sanctity to human life that needs to be recognized and needs to be protected. Secondly, because man is like God, that is, he bears God's image, man is authorized by God to shed the blood of a murderer. The death penalty is commanded for murder and for some other specified crimes. In Exodus 20, we have, of course, the Ten Commandments. When you look at biblical law, you need to interpret it in its context as law. Exodus 20, the Ten Commandments, constitute what we call statute law. Here's the law in the broad parameters. Here's the law as it's on the books. Here's the law in its broad principles. But beginning in Exodus 21, we find what we would term today case law. Here's how that broad law applies in this specific case. In Exodus chapter 21, verse 12, God declares that anyone who strikes a man and kills him shall surely be put to death. However, if he does not do it intentionally, that is, it's an accidental event, what do we call that if somebody causes the death of somebody else accidentally?
Manslaughter.
Okay? So if it's not murder but manslaughter, in the words of Exodus 21, if he does not do it intentionally but God lets it happen, he is to flee to a place I will designate. Those were the cities of refuge. But if a man schemes and kills another man, what is it in a capital punishment case that you need to prove, the prosecutor needs to prove? Intent. If a man schemes, if he thinks about it, if he plans it, if he has intent and kills another man deliberately, take him away from my altar. There is no refuge for that man. Not even the temple of God is to provide protection to that man. He is to be taken even from the altar, even from or in the midst of the act of worship, and put him to death. Verse 15. Anyone who attacks his father or his mother must be put to death. This is the law governing incorrigible youth. Anyone who kidnaps another and either sells him or still has him when he is caught must be put to death. Of course, if he has already disposed of the person he kidnapped, if he's killed the person he kidnapped, we go back to verse 12. But kidnapping is a capital offense. Why? Because your intent is to rob that person of their life and liberty. Verse 17, anyone who curses his father or mother must be put to death. But again, parents don't have the power to do that. The parents must take the child to other authorities. Parents must take the child to the elders. And it's going to be a whole lot of disobedience, a whole lot of assaultive behavior before a parent is willing to take that step. Look at Leviticus chapter 24. Verse 17, if anyone takes the life of a human being, he must be put to death. Anyone who takes the life of someone's animal must make restitution. There is a penalty. There is a payment that can be made. Usually restitution involved 4 or 5 times the value of what was taken. Life for life. If anyone injures his neighbor, whatever he has done must be done to him. Fracture for fracture, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. We've looked at this passage before, the lex talionis and the the sense of this is that the penalty must match the crime. Somebody knocks out your tooth, you don't have the right to put him to death. As he has injured the other, so he is to be injured. Whoever kills an animal must make restitution, but whoever kills a man must be put to death. And then listen to verse 22. You are to have the same law for the alien and the native born. I am the Lord your God. All people in the land are to be subject to the same law. Do you realize the transitions that are taking place in the Western world today? Do you realize that in England, not only English common law is recognized as a law of the land, but do you know what else is recognized as a law of the land now? Sharia law. Muslims in England are subject to Sharia law. They go to Muslim courts according to Muslim law. Do you realize that there are those who are lobbying for Sharia law in our country? Do you realize that there are members, high-ranking members of this administration who are working to bring about Sharia law? Is that a problem? Well, these are competing law systems. And the introduction of competing law systems pits one law system against another. And that leads not to peace, not to a uniformity of justice, but that leads to confusion, favoritism, and chaos. It's a very, very dangerous transition that we are in. Who is to carry out the penalty? If God has ordained that men may justly be put to death under certain circumstances, who's to carry that out? Not I, as an individual. Not us, as a church. We don't have the power of the sword. We have the power of the keys. Not us, as a vigilante execution squad. What's it say in Romans 13? Who's to carry out this penalty? Who has God authorized to do this? To whom has God given the power of the sword? He is God's servant, the civil magistrate. Is God's servant an agent of wrath to bring punishment on the wrongdoer? He does not bear the sword for nothing. Robert Culver, in his book, Civil Government, A Biblical View, points out that nothing in the entire Bible is more important to the subject of the place of human civil government in the providence of God than is this text, meaning this, not just this verse, but this passage. Yet it is a very great mistake to consider it apart from the preceding context, the last verses of chapter 12, and to a lesser degree, the following context. Look back with me at verses 17 to 21 of chapter 12. We've already gone through these verses, but they very definitely relate to what is stated here in verse 4 of chapter 13. Verse 17 tells us, do not repay anyone evil for evil. Don't do to somebody else the wrong, harmful, hurtful things that they do to you. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everybody. If it's possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. We're not to be a warlike people. We're not to walk around with a chip on our shoulder, daring people to knock it out off. We're not to be an aggressively minded people, stirring up difficulties. If it's possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Then look at verse 19. Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, it is mine to avenge. I will repay, says the Lord. Don't you take revenge. But God doesn't say, don't be concerned about justice. He says what? Leave room for God's wrath. And you might think, yes, I understand that, you know, at the end of time, will not the judge of all the earth do right? At the end of time, God will do what's right. There will be justice. Everything that's wrong will be set right. Everything that was done to harm others will be made right. But I submit to you, that's true, but it's not what is actually in view here. He speaks of God's wrath in verse 19. Leave room for God's wrath. The next time he speaks of God's wrath is in chapter 13, verse 4, when he says that the civil magistrate is God's servant, an agent of wrath, to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. Now, in Corinthians, Paul tells us not to take believers to court. That kind of thing. He's talking about civil suits, squabbles that we have with other believers. Don't go to court. He tells us, take it to the church. Aren't there people in the church who can help you resolve these issues and judge these matters? But when it comes to criminal action, if somebody kills your wife, God isn't saying, don't desire justice for that person. But don't you go out and kill that person yourself. See to it that justice prevails. Let God's avenger, let God's agent of wrath, let the appointed authorities deal with it and bring the murdering person to justice. For he is God's servant. The government must answer to God for all that it does. In Paul's context, throughout the scriptures, this is true of human governments, whether we look at the Persians or the Babylonians or the Assyrians or the Jews or the Romans or the Egyptians. All authorities are under God, and all of those human authorities are accountable to God for how they use the power that he has given to them. They're accountable before God to practice justice, to protect those who do good, and to prosecute those who do evil. And when courts will not carry out that mandate, when courts will not execute convicted murderers, they are themselves guilty of murder. Jeffrey Wilson comments in his little commentary on Romans, in these degenerate days when the poison of humanism has directed sympathy to the criminal instead of the victim, it ought to be particularly noted that the apostle describes the restraints imposed by the law in terms of retributive vengeance. Think about it. How many times have you been frustrated as you've watched the news or followed a case? And it seems like there is greater concern in the justice system for the offender than for the victim. John Murray says, nothing shows the moral bankruptcy of a people or of a generation more than disregard for the sanctity of human life. And it is this same atrophy of moral fiber that appears in the plea for the abolition of the death penalty. It is the sanctity of life that validates the death penalty for the crime of murder. Puritan Thomas Watson, writing back in 1692, made a lot of sense when he said, "A felon having committed 6 murders, the judge may be said to be guilty of 5 of them, because he did not execute the felon for his first offense." Do you realize that with the systems of appeals and the state providing legal resources, that a convicted murderer usually goes decades if the penalty is ever carried out? And often, most often, it's not. States have gone to saying that they won't seek the death penalty except in unusual cases. For example, the murder of a police officer. I work with police officers, and I believe that's justice. I believe it's appropriate. Someone murders a police officer, they should receive the death penalty. But you know what? I don't believe the life of a police officer is of greater value than the life of any other person. I don't care if he's a productive member of society or somebody on the street under an overpass. Human life is worthy of preservation. And anyone who sheds man's blood doesn't protect a special class of people. Anyone who sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. Thomas Watson again says, to kill an offender is not murder, but justice. Murder is the unauthorized, intentional taking of human life without due process of law. Watson says, a private person sins if he draws the sword. A public person, that is, a civil magistrate, sins if he puts up the sword. A magistrate ought not to let the sword of justice rust in the scabbard. I believe that our sword is rusty. And because the penalty is uncertain, the perpetrators believe they can get by with it, and the crime increases. Secondly, war is a lawful use of the power given to the state. That doesn't mean that every war is a just war or a right war, but war is a lawful use of power given to the state. The Bible is not idealistic, but realistic. The Bible doesn't pretend that sinful men can, by their own will, eliminate war and underline sins that cause war, such as lust, greed, and pride. For as long as people remain sinners, police and military powers will be needed in this world. Gordon Clark, in his commentary on Romans, says that Christ said, "Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's." Of course, the immediate reference was taxes. But Christ knew that Caesar had an army. He did not refuse to pay taxes to Rome on the ground that some of the tribute would be used to support that army. Wilson comments that pacifism receives no encouragement from the New Testament. And thus the Bible nowhere condemns military life or military action per se. Luke chapter 3. In the context, John the Baptist is sent into the wilderness. He's proclaiming a gospel of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. People were coming out to him. Luke says that crowds were coming out to him to be baptized by him. In verse 7, John said to the crowds coming out to be baptized by him, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you that out of these stones God can raise up children for Abraham. The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire." Now get the picture. John is preaching judgment. John is preaching that the wrath of God is going to descend upon this nation because of their sins. John is preaching, repent. That is, turn from your sins. Trust in God and do the things that are right. The crowd asked, verse 10, "What should we do then?" And John begins to respond to different kinds of situations. John answered, "The man with two tunics should share with him who has none. And the one who has food should do the same." Tax collectors also came to be baptized. Now remember, tax collectors have never enjoyed a popular reputation, I suppose, in any country, just the nature of what they do. But tax collectors in that day were particularly onerous, because the way a tax collector was paid was by overcharging. If the government expected X amount of dollars per person, the tax collector would charge twice that and pocket the difference. That's how they made their wealth. And some of them were very, very wealthy. And so they had, rightly so, that's not to say that every tax collector did that, but rightly so, they had a reputation for corruption and for robbing the people. And tax collectors came to be baptized. "Teacher," they asked, "what should we do?" Well, there were some people who would say, "Yeah, there's nothing you can do. You're not subject to this. You just perish." And I suppose there are those who would say that today to IRS representatives. But what he told them was, don't collect any more than you're required to. That is, be an honest tax collector. Then some soldiers asked him, "What should we do?" He didn't say, "Desert." He didn't say, "Flee to Canada." He didn't say, "Get out of the army as fast as you can." He said, "Don't extort money. And don't accuse people falsely. Be content with your pay." Soldiers sometimes use their position, their power, their sword to threaten people, to extort from them, to falsely accuse them, to wield power over them. And he's saying, do your job, be content with your pay. Be content with your pay implies, does it not, that the payment they receive for the work they do is a legitimate payment. They are protecting the peace. And they are entitled to receive payment for the work that they do. It's interesting that when a centurion was an officer in the Roman army. When a centurion came to Jesus with a sick servant in Luke chapter 7, Jesus did not discriminate against the centurion, either because he was Roman or because he was in the army. The centurion, we read about in Luke chapter 7. And we read in verse 2 that a centurion's servant, whom his master valued highly, was sick and about to die. The centurion heard of Jesus and sent some elders of the Jews to him, asking him to come and heal his servant. When they came to Jesus, they pleaded earnestly with him, "This man deserves to have you do this because he loves our nation and has built our synagogue." So Jesus went with them. He was not far from the house when the centurion sent friends to say to him, "Lord, don't trouble yourself, for I don't deserve to have you come under my roof. That's why I didn't even consider myself worthy to come to you. But say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I myself am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. I tell this one, go, and he goes. And that one, come, and he comes. I say to my servant, do this, and he does it." When Jesus heard this, he was amazed at him. And turning to the crowd following him, he said, "Never go into the army. Never serve your country. Never be involved in military activity. Never place men under authority to yourself." He said, "I tell you, I have not found such great faith even in Israel." Then the men who had been sent returned to the house and found the servant well. What's the point? This man was a military man. He said, "I know what it is to be under authority. I know what it is to be in authority over others. I know what it is to dwell within an authority structure. And I know that you have the authority, Lord. You can speak the word. And it will happen. You don't need to actually come here. You just say the word. You give the command. And it will be done." Jesus said, "I haven't seen such faith. Not in Israel." When the Holy Spirit sent Peter to the Gentiles, in Acts chapter, I think it's 8 or 9, when the Spirit sent Peter to the Gentiles, to whom did he send him? Do you remember? Where he saw that dream with a sheet, as some versions render it. The word translated sheet is also used to translate sail. And it was more likely a sheet used as a sail as opposed to a bed sheet. Speaking of a sailing vessel, a ship filled with animals, kind of like reminiscent of Noah's Ark. Telling Peter to rise, kill, and eat. Suggesting to him that what had been declared unclean is no longer declared unclean, preparing the way for him to go to the Gentiles. When the Holy Spirit sent him to the Gentiles, who did he send him to? A man by the name of Cornelius. What was Cornelius? Or who was Cornelius? He was an officer in the Roman army. He was a centurion. But not even your run-of-the-mill centurion. He was a centurion in an elite unit called the Italian cohort. We have regular army units. We have elite units called special forces and in the Navy SEALs and things like that. This was an elite force that he was part of. Skilled. Militarily trained in warfare. And God sends Peter to him. Why? Because this man was a God-fearer. He feared Israel's God. He believed in Israel's God and needed to hear the gospel more plainly. And it was this man's conversion, together with his family and friends who were there with him, that gave the message to the elders back in Jerusalem that God has granted repentance to the Gentiles. It was the soldier's conversion. Hebrews 11 is known as what? The great faith chapter. And when you read through Hebrews chapter 11, you will find many heroes of the faith who were distinguished soldiers, whose faith was manifested in their wartime duties. There's no reason then to disparage, despise, or disrespect the military. But the Lord did ordain laws to regulate the military. I'm not going to go into them. You can look up the rules of engagement in Deuteronomy chapter 20. Read the whole chapter. And you'll find that there were exemptions for military service in verses 5 through 8. Before laying siege to a city or attacking a city, the army needed to make an offer of peace to a city. Try to negotiate. Take the diplomatic route to begin with. But if the citizens of that city did not respond to the offer of peace, then they were to lay siege to them. But in laying siege to them, it's very interesting that they could cut down trees to make siege works, or what have been called breastworks, to make fortifications that run about this high. They could cut down trees to make those fortifications, but they couldn't cut down fruit trees. They couldn't cut down the orchards. You know why? Wars don't last forever. When the war is over, the people who live there need to be able to make their living. They need to be able to provide food. And so the scripture speaks against total warfare, scorched earth policy. There must be an understanding that people will need to return to civilian lives when the hostilities have ended. Now, some wars may be pursued for the wrong reasons. Some wars may be unjust. And some actions, even within lawful wars, may be themselves unlawful and therefore constitute murder. But the abuse of power does not mean that there is no right use. And God has given the power of the sword to the civil magistrate to defend its citizens from threats within by the criminal element and from threats without by the enemies of the state. Finally, this morning, we've talked about two right uses of the power of the sword, and I want to very briefly call your attention to one misuse of the power of the sword. Abortion and euthanasia are both unlawful uses of the power of the sword given to the state by God. Abortion and euthanasia may seem kind of far apart in that one is the termination of life before birth and the other is the termination of life, as we think of it, usually toward the end of life, after a long life, but not necessarily so. There are certainly other groups of people who have been put to death by states. Both are unlawful and are the intentional putting to death of criminally innocent human beings without due process of law. The babe in the womb has not broken any law. The babe in the womb is a sinner in God's eyes. The wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray as soon as they be born, Psalm 58. David says in Psalm 51, I was conceived in iniquity. That is, I was conceived a sinner. But they are not sinners who merit a death penalty. They are not sinners who have committed any crime that merits capital punishment by the state. The person of advanced age, perhaps poor health, or perhaps the person who has some kind of physical or other disability has not committed any crime because they've gotten old, not committed any crime because they've gotten sick, not committed any crime because they have a disability that merits a death penalty. It's the abortion and euthanasia, both are the unlawful and intentional putting to death of criminally innocent people without due process of law. They've not been proven guilty of any crime. The current administration has reversed previous administrations and has resumed the financing of abortions that had been forbidden, abortions abroad. And under the heading of health care reform, this administration is poised to expand the unlawful putting to death of human beings in both directions. Now, protection for the helpless, protection for the unborn, and respect for elders are basic biblical values. Back in Exodus chapter 21, there's an interesting passage. Remember, Exodus 20 is a statute law. Exodus 21 is case law. We looked at some of the laws governing the death penalty in verses 12 through 17. Now look at verse 18. If men quarrel and one hits the other with a stone or with his fist and he does not die but is confined to bed, the one who struck the blow will not be held responsible. Excuse me, go down to verse 22. Verse 22. If men who are fighting hit a pregnant woman and she gives birth prematurely, or in the margin, the reading is if she has a miscarriage, literally, the Hebrew says, if the baby comes out. But there's no serious injury. The offender must be fined whatever the woman's husband demands and the court allows. But if there is serious injury, you are to take life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, bruise for bruise. For centuries, from the rabbis, the ancient rabbinic tradition, the interpreters of the law within Judaism, to contemporary commentators, the sense of this passage has been understood as if men who are fighting hit a pregnant woman and she gives birth prematurely, but there's no serious injury to either the woman or the child, the offender must be fined. But if there is serious injury to the woman or the child, you are to take life for life. There must be a penalty that matches the extent of the injury. And if the injury is resulting in death, then it's a capital offense. Now, if that was true, for people who are scuffling and cause the death of an unborn child, how much more is it true in a clinical setting, in a hospital or a clinic, where the purpose is solely to bring about the death of the unborn child? What can we do? We suggest four things. Number one, we need to educate people. You may not realize it, but there is a generation coming to power that has never lived in a world where abortion was not legal and common. those who were born since 1973 have all believed abortion is a right. It's inconceivable to them that it would not be. They've never lived in a world where it was not. And the reality is most people don't think about what's right or wrong. They think about what's legal or illegal. And in the common person's mind, if something is legal, then it must be right. It's not true. Things that men declare legal are not necessarily right according to the Word of God. And one of the evidence of a degradation of a society is when men call evil good and good evil. Look around. Men call things that are evil good. And men call things that are good evil. We need to educate. As a church, we need to proclaim what the Scripture says about all of life. Secondly, we need to legislate. And by that, I simply mean that in the country that we live in, under the former government that we have a right and an opportunity to participate in government in a way that other people do not. Don't toss that away. Don't take that lightly. Take your responsibilities as a citizen seriously and seek to influence legislation that is sound and right and good according to the Word of God. Now, I know if you send that email to your senator, you're going to get back that standard reply. It says, thank you. I will seriously consider. But my mind is already made up. I know. But nonetheless, we need to proclaim. We need to declare what the Word of God says. Historically, the church has functioned as the conscience to the nation. And the church needs to regain that role. The nation needs a conscience again. Thirdly, you need to bear a witness. And by that I mean, not just talk about these things, not just lobby for legislation, not just say this is wrong and this is right in a judgmental kind of way, but we need to bear witness to the truth by helping people. Praise God for those, they go by different names, but those what have been known as crisis pregnancy centers that will help a woman with an unexpected pregnancy to make decisions to carry that baby to term and will provide measures of support whichever direction the woman chooses to go, whether to put the child up for adoption or to raise the child herself. We need to provide support for couples who are in that position and help them and encourage them, not just verbally but tangibly. We need to get our hands into and our feet into this situation. And finally, my brothers and sisters, we need to pray. We need to pray. We've been talking about that. We need to pray for our nation. We need to pray for our president. We need to pray for our governor. We need to pray for our Congress. We need to pray for those who are leaders at every level of the authorities that God has given to us. We need to pray for our parents. We need to pray for our schools. We need to pray for our police officers. We need to pray for our church leaders. We need to pray. And we need to pray that there would be a stirring of God's Holy Spirit. We need to pray for revival. We need to pray for a fresh breath of life into the Church of Jesus Christ. We need to pray for a fresh breath of life into this Church of Jesus Christ. That we would be filled with a passion for God, a love for God, an earnest desire to do the things that are pleasing to Him and to make His glory known to all the nations. Let's pray.
Lord, you are worthy. Worthy of our praise, worthy of our adoration, worthy of our wholehearted obedience, worthy of the zealous dedication of our lives to making the glory of your name and your power known to all nations. We thank you for your saving power in Jesus Christ. We pray, Lord, that we would be an instrument of redemption in your hands, drawing sinners to the cross, where they can receive the forgiveness of sin and new power and new life to live in Jesus Christ. Oh, Lord, we don't desire war, either in a physical or in a figurative sense. We desire peace. But we know that peace comes only in Jesus Christ. Work your will, for we ask it to the glory of your name. Amen.